Hello everyone, welcome back to Revelation chapter 14. This is the second part of this, so I'm not going to give an introduction. Hopefully you've listened to the first part and are ready for this part now. So let's dig straight in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works may follow them. There's no question that during the tribulation, the believers are going to have a terrible time of it. So here's this phrase, here is the patience of the saints. And it's no accident that this follows hard on the heels of the outlining of the terrible judgment on those who worship the beast. The Greek means in this circumstance or in this case. And most commentators make the point that this will be of great comfort to the believers in the tribulation to know that their persecutors are going to be judged. It will help them bear the terrible trouble and persecution that will come their way. Now, some Christians might find the thought of being glad that one's persecutors are going to be judged somewhat repugnant. However, we must bear in mind two things. Firstly, the conditions in the tribulation will be nothing like what they are now. It will be the worst persecution ever. And it will be committed by people who have abandoned themselves to Satan. And to deny that the human soul is comforted by the fact that one's persecutor is going to be judged seems to me to be denying human nature. Secondly, God understands us better than we understand ourselves. And if he says this will help the saints bear up under this tremendous trouble, then he is right. See, we live in an age of extraordinary mercy and forgiveness, but it is going to end. And some Christians find that concept distressing. They would rather that God was loving all the time, that there was never any judgment. But this is to ignore the character of God or to misunderstand it. To lift up one facet of his character above another so that our sensibilities are not offended is a mistake. Are we more righteous than the Lord? The love of God is one thing, sentimentality is another. If God was not righteous and holy and judged, what was Jesus doing bearing the penalty of our sin? It makes a nonsense of Jesus' death on the cross. No, there is judgment to come, and these saints are going to go through this terrible period. Now, even for those of us who live under this present dispensation of grace, we're aided by our knowledge that God is just and that evil will be dealt with. To suffer persecution and to think that there would never be any judgment on the persecutors would be to put us in hell. The other point to note about this, it's more than possible that the tribulation saints do not enjoy eternal security. In other words, if they fall away and worship the beast, they will be lost forever. Remember, Jesus in his teaching on these days, i.e. the days of the tribulation, said, those who endure to the end will be saved. For us as Christians, we have eternal security. Once we are saved, we are kept by the power of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. We are in him. But this is not true for the tribulation saints. Thus the phrase, here is the patience of the saints. They endure, for he is coming soon. They endure, for he will judge. That's also why it goes on to say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. See, the saints who die in the Lord at that time are blessed because they have endured to the end. They cannot fall. They've endured to the point of death. They have no danger now of falling, so they are blessed. And by the way, it means those who die in the Lord. The phrase means those who are presently dying. See, they'll be out of it. They will have rest. It's the ones living who will continue to suffer. We really do need to get a hold of the terrible suffering that is going to be unleashed on the saints in the tribulation. Awful suffering. The Spirit, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours. See, that's the same thought, that they may rest from their labours. The Spirit witnesses to what God is saying. Their works follow them. They will be rewarded for their works. This is always the essential encouragement for believers and the righteous of any age, isn't it? Our enemies will get their just deserts. The saints will be with the Lord forever, and our good works will follow us for an eternal reward. So this is talking about the saints during the tribulation. Here is the patience of the saints. They're going to have to endure during this time. So let's move on. Verse 14, 15 and 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, we know that clouds are often associated with the presence and manifestation of God and his coming. For example, in Mark 13:26, "At that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power." The white cloud is the indication of God's presence and majesty. In verse 14, one like the Son of Man. This is the Lamb of God. Description here makes it clear that this is the Lord Jesus. Some people like to argue because it says like the Son of Man, not the Son of Man. But if you look at Revelation 1:13, this very similar phrase is used there, and it's clear there that it is Jesus. This is Jesus. There's no doubt about that. I think to argue about that is a bit pointless, really. So this is a message from the angel who comes out of the temple. That means the message really is from God the Father. And the instruction is, reap. The earth is ripe. The word refers to a dry or withered harvest. So the picture is that it's actually overdue. So it's not ripe like we would normally associate with the fields. We look on a barley field or wheat field and think, oh, that's ripe, it's ready to be harvested, you get all the wheat of it. No, this means that it's gone way beyond that. It's overripe, it's just withered, it just needs to be cleared, basically. You can't get anything good out of it, it just needs to be cleared away. Now, if you read on to the end of chapter 14, you will have noticed that there's another harvest, this time a grape harvest. And the fact that there are two harvests mentioned here does cause some confusion and argument. And it does give us really a bit of a problem. The question is, why are there two harvests? Now, there are two main explanations for this. And I'm talking about essentially premillennial scholars. Once you get away from premillennialism, then you'll get 1,001 explanations because they've abandoned all literal meaning. But amongst those who take the text literally, there are two main explanations for this. So I'll try and cover these. Now, to explain the first point of view, I'm going to read out a quote by a fellow called Alford. Some of you who study your scriptures will know of him. And he's cited in turn by Val Voord, and some of you will have heard of him. So here's the quote. "What is the distinction between the two in gatherings? And why do we read of the casting into the winepress of God's wrath in the second case, and of no corresponding feature in the other? Again, why is the agency so different? The Son of Man on the white cloud with a golden crown in the one case, the mere angel in the other. Besides, the two in gatherings seem quite distinct. The former is over before the other begins. On the whole, then, though I would not pronounce decidedly, I must incline to think that the harvest is the ingathering of the saints, God's harvest reaped from the earth, described here thus generally before the vintage of wrath which follows, end quote. So in other words, the first harvest of that it's talking about here, the one that's reaped with the sickle, he's arguing that this is believers. And that's why the Son of Man is involved with it, and the other is Armageddon, which we'll cover in a bit, and that's done just by the angels. Now, the other argument is that believers are not in view in this first harvest, but only unbelievers, because the word ripe, they argue, means withered and dead. It doesn't say this is wheat or good grain. It could be a harvest of weeds. In Matthew 13, we get a reference to the angels gathering the weeds out of the kingdom. So this is the end of the age, and here we have the announcement of the event Jesus was referring to. Now, Bullinger, that some of you will have heard of, the great Bullinger, sees the first harvest as being judgment, and he makes some cogent arguments as to that. And the second has been a picture of Armageddon. By the way, you can get Bullinger's commentary on Revelation free online. If you just Google it, you'll be able to download it on a PDF. And it's not just Bullinger that sees it that way, too. For example, A.J. Sayce, another great commentator on Revelation, says, it must be remembered that evil has its harvest as well as good. There's a harvest of misery and woe, a harvest for the gathering, binding, and burning of the tares, as well as for the gathering of the wheat into the garner of heaven. So some think there are two pictures of essentially the same event, the first one being a reference to the bowl judgment, the second to the battle of Armageddon. Now this verse, it is a puzzle. The fact that there are two harvests is a bit of a puzzle, but I personally lean more towards Bullinger and Sayce on this one. I'd struggle to see the first harvest as being that of the saints. It doesn't sit well with me. Now, I wouldn't like to be definite on this point, but it seems to me that that this better fits a dual explanation of the judgments that will occur at the end of the tribulation, rather than that of believers. You notice Alford said generally of believers. Well, that kind of, it's a bit iffy, I think, that explanation. Because one of the things, and I'll cover this again in a moment, but one of the things we do know is that at the end of the tribulation, it's the unbelievers that are removed and the believers that remain. And this is what Jesus talks about in the gospel. So many people get confused over that, you see. They think, oh, that's the picture of the rapture of the church. No, it isn't. It's a picture of the unbelievers being removed at the end of the tribulation. The saints go through because the meek shall inherit the earth, and that's what happens. Moving on to the next verses, we might see some more on this in a little bit. Verse 17 and 18. Then another angel came out of the temple. There's angels all over the shop in Revelation. Loads of them. They're very, very active. If you want to study angels, it's a good place to start. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So let's start. So the first angel He comes out of the temple, he's got a sickle. Another angel, he comes out from the altar, bear that in mind, and he cries to the first angel, the one who's got the sickle, now it's time to reap the grapes. Now let me just refer to this, Matthew 13:49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the angels separate the wicked from the righteous. In the rapture, the righteous are separated, so to speak, from the wicked. So this is the opposite way round, and it's important not to be confused about that. As Christians, we're familiar, well, most of us are familiar, if we've had any kind of teaching at all, with the concept of the rapture, the saints will be removed. And that can make it a bit difficult for some people to understand that the opposite is the case here, that unbelievers will be removed, because they have it firmly in their mind. Oh, if there's a rapture, it must be the believers. If the believers are taken, if there's any removal, it must be the believers. And they've got this fixed in their mind. But it's not the case. If you remember in Noah's flood, the unbelievers were removed. This is a picture of end time judgment. And the believers will go through and repopulate the earth. The unbelievers, they wait to go into the lake of fire. The second angel has power over fire. Okay, power over fire. Now, I've got, let me go back a bit. Here we go. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Fire is an element that often represents God's presence, glory, and his judgment. So it seems that we can deduce that this angel has come from the presence of God to announce his judgment. And perhaps this second angel had authority to exercise judgment. Certainly that seems to be the impression that we get from these pages. It could also have something to do with the altar of incense. Notice he came out from the altar who had power over fire. So many think this is to do with the altar of incense that this is talking about, because incense was burnt on the altar, you know, and obviously incense is put on the coals and a fragrant aroma arises to God. So it could be here, many think that this action is in direct response to the prayers of the saints, and that's a concept we've come across before here in the book of Revelation. Ripe simply means in the peak of ripeness. In the peak of ripeness, it's bursting, it's just about, you know when you pick a blackberry off a bush and it squidges in your fingers, it's that sort of thought really. It's well ripe. See, the sin of man, the unrighteousness, the wickedness, the iniquity, it's now bursting, it's bursting its skin with ripeness. There's a prophecy in Joel which refers to this, Joel 3:12-14. Let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So the language is so similar, isn't it? The press is full, the vats overflow, and it talks about the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, in fact. But you can extend that to include the whole from Megiddo down to Bosra. But really, this is talking about the valley of Jehoshaphat. We'll cover that more, I think, at a later stage. But this is talking about the end times, and this is talking about the battle of Armageddon. So this does refer to Armageddon, and I think all see that, really, that this is what this is talking about. Now, this prophecy, therefore, that I've just read from Joel moves us on nicely to the last two verses of this chapter. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is a great scripture, and I think it's probably been read many, many times. It's one that kind of captures your attention, really. Revelation is apocalyptic, but this is the essence of apocalyptic, isn't it? So this is talking about the Battle of Armageddon. These verses describe that event, and it's a description of the terrible carnage that will occur during this battle. And we're just going to have a look at a few other things just in a moment. We'll come back. Isaiah 63, verses 3 to 6. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Now this, many think this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, and I think so too. Just a few slides about Armageddon and Megiddo here. This is a slide up in the north. You'll see there's Megiddo, and then there's a narrow point into the Kidron Valley, which is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And then there's another little arrow that points to Edom. And these are all very interesting places during the end times, and particularly during the Battle of Armageddon. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's what Joel is really talking about. And if you Google it, you probably get YouTube up some videos that will talk about that. So Megiddo, that's really Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. This is a picture of the Valley of Armageddon looking east from the top of Mount Carmel. I'm sorry, the picture quality isn't brilliant. And here's another picture that just shows you where Bozra is. And that's also important to bear in mind. So you see all the way from Megiddo down to Edom, and you can just see Bozra sticking up there on the bottom of the slide. All of this is intimately concerned, this area intimately concerned with the return of Jesus and the judgment and Armageddon. So I wanted to give you some picture of the geography. Some of you will be quite familiar with that. I know some of you have been to Israel and whatnot. You probably know better than I do. But that gives you some idea of what's happening. That's quite important. Let's go back to 19 and 20. The winepress was trampled outside the city, outside Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, 1,600 furlongs. Now, I'm told by people who know better than me that this is 200 miles. So this cannot just refer to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's much shorter in length. So that's why I showed you the slide of Megiddo down to Bozra. That's about 200 miles. And we think, and many think, that's the whole of the area that is going to be covered during the Battle of Armageddon. And this is going to be 4 feet deep. The blood is going to be 4 feet deep, so I'm told. And we don't know the width, and I guess that's because it's wider at some places than others. But it would be, if you can imagine, a lake 200 miles and 4 feet deep, stretched over whatever width, That would be colossal. And there are 8 pints of blood in the body, a human body. This would take billions and billions of people. Now, for that reason, many think, and literally it would be incalculable, because we don't have the width stated to us, you see. So many think that actually this isn't referring to a lake, but that rather over this piece of ground that stretches for 200 miles, blood will be splashed up to 4 feet in height. So against walls, against rocks, against plants, against trees, that sort of thing, the blood will be splashed up to 4 feet in height. Most commentators seem to support that. I don't know. I mean, you could make your own mind up on that. My own leaning is towards that it probably means splashed up to 4 feet. Interesting talks in that scripture in Isaiah about blood splashing up the garments of Jesus, isn't it? So I think that's what it means, rather than the lake. I know that some people picture this as a lake, but I'm not sure that that is the case. However, we don't really know. Make your own mind up. What we can tell is that this is terrible destruction. Terrible destruction. Interesting, the chapter starts with the preservation, chapter 14, the preservation of the chosen, 144,000, and ends with the destruction of God's enemies. And to that extent, it sums up the book really well. The believers will be preserved, and the unbelievers will face judgment. That's just the way that it is. And it sums up the whole book of Revelation, really. In a great way. What a motivation this is, and I'll close in a minute, what a motivation it is for us to preach the gospel, to pray for unbelievers as we've never prayed before. The Bible is very clear. Just as things end really well for the believers, they end very badly for the unbelievers. See, after a long time of grace, 2,000-ish years of grace, outstanding, extraordinary grace during the church age, there comes this time of judgment. 2,000 years, much of humanity has ignored the gospel, ignored the grace of God that has been offered so freely, ignored the blood of Jesus poured out on the ground. And now in the great tribulation, those who persist in that will find that it's their blood poured out on the ground. They wouldn't accept the blood of Jesus. They pay, therefore, with their own blood. But many will be saved, thank God, during this time of judgment. What they haven't realized under grace, they'll realize under judgment. See, those who don't like the concept of judgment misunderstand this. God has to vindicate his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. He has to fulfill his word. Wickedness will come to an end. He has to vindicate the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is what he does. We are going to see a great increase in wickedness. We are seeing a great increase in wickedness. And during the tribulation, that will become exponential. Those of you been watching the coronavirus news briefings, you know the curve that they point out? That's exponential. They talk about an exponential curve, and it just means it goes up like that. It goes up in a, you know, it increases. It starts off and then it increases. And that's what we're going to see. We are just at the start of the curve, perhaps, and it's going to rocket up during the tribulation. And one thing's going to be very clear. It's going to be very clear across all heaven. It's going to be very clear to all the angels, fallen and elect. It's going to be very clear to all the saints. And ultimately, it's going to be very clear to all the unbelievers that the wicked truly deserve the fate that God has in store for them if they do not repent. God will vindicate his holiness. God will vindicate his justice. God will vindicate his righteousness. May God give us the grace and the anointing to preach the gospel and to pray for the unbelievers, that many, many will be saved. That's it for chapter 14. I know I can't cover everything in detail. It's just, we'd be here hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. But I trust that you've got something out of what I have covered for you. God bless you, and thanks for listening.